Familiar to turning to the Epistle to the Romans on a Sunday night, and this evening we're looking again at chapter 15, but the second section of it. So Romans chapter 15 and verse 14. And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind because of the grace that is given to me of God, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. I have therefore, whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me, to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed, through many signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation, but as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand. For which cause also I have been much hindered from coming to you. But now, having no more place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come unto you, whensoever I make my journey into Spain, I will come to you. For I trust to see you in my journey, and to be brought on my way thitherward by you, if first I be somewhat filled with your company. But now I go unto Jerusalem to minister unto the saints, for it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. It hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal, in material things. When therefore I have performed this, and have sealed to them this fruit, I will come by you into Spain. And I am sure that when I come unto you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, and for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints, that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God, and may with you be refreshed. Now, the God of peace be with you all. Amen. So the heading for tonight's section of Romans 15 is Paul, My Role in Service. Chapter 11, Paul describes himself as the apostle of the Gentiles. So what did this entail? Called by God, in verse 16 we see here, he was to minister to the Gentiles. He became a full-time, itinerant servant, a preacher and a teacher of the gospel. With no guaranteed financial support, and we'll talk about that a little later. So I want to ask the question, because this might be a fairly new concept to some who are here this evening, what about full-time servants or full-time workers? That's an expression that we use, full-time. to describe someone who has left their secular employment and is looking to the Lord for leading and guidance and for financial support. But all Christians should be full-time servants. We know that, don't we? In daily life, we should, by our lifestyle, live out the reality of our salvation. There's an interesting few verses in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the first three verses, where Paul describes the Corinthians as being epistles, living epistles of commendation. So we have that expression, letters of commendation there, which refers to the believers. As I thought of this, I reminded myself of a little verse that I remember from my youth. I don't know whether we sung it or whether I just learned it, but it goes like this. It's very simple but very telling. You're writing a gospel, a chapter each day, by the things that you do and the words that you say. Men read what you write, whether faithless or true, say, what is the gospel according to you? So although we should all be available to God, and we should all by our lifestyle be living out the gospel full time, wherever we are, at work, at home, in various situations, God only calls a few to serve him in a full-time capacity. Most of us are called to serve the Lord in the status in life, our natural status in life that we find ourselves in. And we have that expression in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 24, let every man, let everyone abide in the same calling wherein he was called. So what then is a full-time servant of God? We don't have time to look at it, but if we turn to Acts 13 and 14, we would see seven principles that show us who or what a full-time servant is. We have the example there of Paul and Barnabas, the first two missionaries ever to be called and sent by the Holy Spirit out into service in other lands. And I learned there that a full-time servant is one who is already being used in the locality where they find themselves. And then I learned, secondly, that a full-time worker has a definite call from God. That is absolutely essential. Then I learned that the full-time worker is one who is looking to the Holy Spirit for guidance. And then again, is prepared to leave the financial needs with God. And at the same time, obviously, is free and available to serve him as he is exercised, as God calls him. And then we see, sixthly, that a full-time worker is commended by the assembly. Having had a call, and there must be a call before there can be commendation, having had a call, there is a commendation and a support from the local assembly. Then in chapter 14, we see that the full-time worker, it's incumbent on him that he returns and reports to the commending assembly. We see all those principles regarding Paul and Barnabas in Acts 13 and 14. So then I want to ask and look at this, why did and how did the Apostle Paul become a full-time servant? Well, firstly, he was available. His conversion was immediately accompanied by his commitment. Having said, "Who art thou, Lord?" and having listened to the voice from heaven of the risen Lord Jesus, he said, "Lord, what will thou have me to do?" Remember our young brother Luke ministering on this a year or two ago. So he was available. It was a one-off commitment. And we see the challenge comes to you and me. I want to make this very practical this evening and ask the question, are we available? That's why in this practical section of Romans, it began in chapter 12, verse 1, with these words. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your logical divine service. That is a one-off commitment. It's the aorist tense that we live out day by day through the rest of our lives, just as baptism is. It's a one-off event, and we seek to live out the truth of that every day afterwards. We cannot serve God acceptably if we haven't been to the altar. That's why the practical section starts with the challenge of the altar. And I would ask you the question tonight, have you been to the altar? Can you look back to a time in your experience when you definitely commended and committed your life to the Lord and said to him, I am all yours. Do with me what you will. Take me where you will. I just want to be used. Here I am in your service. Are we available? Have we been to the altar? So he was available. And then he was prepared. Having made himself available to the Lord, he was instructed by the Lord, and he was introduced initially to the believers at Damascus. Those who previously were his enemies as he set out from Jerusalem were now his brethren. And we read that he was baptized and he came into fellowship. And we learn too that he was characterized by prayer and by preaching, powerful preaching. So the persecutor became a preacher. And we read in Acts 9 that he preached many days there in Damascus. And the preaching brought persecution. These Jews who had been the sponsors of this man who was seeking to stamp out the church now became his enemies as he preached Christ as a converted man. And God... And we learn from there, don't we, that the persecution was such that they kept watch on the gates and he had to be lowered down by a basket down the wall by night to escape from Damascus. And God led him into what he calls in Galatians Arabia, which we know as the Sinai Peninsula. And we learn about this in Galatians 1, really. And so God took him aside into the Sinai Peninsula, where he had prepared Moses for 40 years and where he had prepared John the Baptist before he came into his ministry. And here was the young convert who was going to be the Apostle Paul now being prepared in solitude as he communed with his God, and in particular the Lord Jesus, who had interrupted his journey on the Damascus Road. It was there that he received the mystery of the church. It was there that he received, to use his words in Galatians 1, revelation by Jesus Christ. And so, peculiarly, it was the Apostle Paul who introduced church truth to the new church in those early days of Christianity. He returned to Damascus 3 years after his conversion. And then he went up to Jerusalem. 2 weeks later, he returned home to his hometown of Tarsus. And there he remained, and he waited for guidance from God. Barnabas, you may remember, in Acts 11, was sent by the apostles in Jerusalem down to Antioch, where a great work had been accomplished by God and a new assembly, a large assembly, had been formed. And so they sent Barnabas down. He was absolutely the right man for the situation. We dare not go into the particulars of that. And then it was Barnabas who introduced Paul to the assembly there at Antioch, and it was there that Paul began his ministry as he taught them for 12 months. So I asked, are we available? Have we been to the altar? I'm asking now, are we allowing God to prepare us in our present circumstances? Our present circumstances may not be enjoyable, but if we allow him, God is preparing us in those circumstances. Are we asking God to teach us in our present circumstances, to learn the lessons that he has for us, and to allow him to make us the person that he wants us to be? And that would involve all of us here tonight, because every one of us, however old we are, we're only a work in progress. So Paul was available. He was prepared. And then he was called. As I've already intimated, after 12 months in Antioch, the Holy Spirit called Paul and Barnabas to itinerant missionary work. And so not only was he called, but as we said, he was commended. And they set out not knowing where God would lead them. They were commended not to India or Africa or Syria or Asia. They were commended to the grace of God. And they were completely open as to where God would lead them on this exciting itinerant journey that they were to undertake. And of course, there was no apparent means of support either. So they were completely reliant on God for this thing, to lead them and guide them and to maintain them as well. So again, I ask another question. Do we have a sense of calling? We don't have to be called to some foreign land. But I do believe that God, there is a sense in which God calls us to specific works. It may be Sunday school work, it may be children's or youth or gospel preaching or teaching, but I do believe there is a sense in which each of us, as we all have a gift, we know that well, should have a sense of calling. We should know what our gift is. And we shouldn't try and do everything, because all that happens is we spread ourselves too thin and don't do anything properly. So if we're available and prepared, God will guide us into our individual ministry. I can back up what I've just said by Acts chapter 6, when you remember when they had a problem with the widows, the Greek widows, they went to the apostles and expected the apostles to solve the problem. They said, no, you go and choose seven men. We are giving ourselves to prayer and the word of God. They would not allow their calling to be dissipated by getting involved in stuff that was not their calling. And so we learn a valuable lesson. Some of us need to do less, not more. So have we got a sense of calling? But now back down to our chapter. Paul is our role model in service. So we'll approach the passage in this way, seeing him as a role model, and we'll see principles that are applied to him, and see in that lessons that we might emulate, that we might seek to work out in our everyday life. So firstly, I want to think with you of Paul's explanation from verses 14 to 21. Paul's explanation. Then I subdivide that into several little headings. And my first subtitle is this: explanation regarding his letter, the epistle that he had written to them or was writing to them. And so in verse 14 he says, "And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another." Now he'd never met the Romans. You would think by his language he knew them well. He'd never been to Rome. He'd met some of these Romans. We'll see that in the next chapter. And he knew some of them very well. But he had never actually met the assemblies in Rome. And I believe there were at least five different assemblies. This was never written to one specific assembly. In the first verse you'll see, or the first verses you'll see, he sent it to all that be in Rome. So Paul has never been to the Romans. Nevertheless, he's confident. He says, "I am persuaded of you that they will accept his teaching in this letter." His confidence is based on these things that he's heard of them. He said he'd heard of their goodness, that they are full of goodness. He'd heard of their knowledge of the truth. They were filled with all knowledge. He'd heard of their ability to instruct one another, able to admonish or to instruct one another. Nevertheless, he says he considered it his apostolic duty to boldly write and remind them of truth they already knew. And so he says in verse 15, "Nevertheless, brethren, I've written the more boldly unto you in some sort, or rather on some points, as putting you in mind because of the grace that is given to me of God." So that's an explanation regarding his letter. Now he goes on with an explanation regarding his calling. He's now summarizing what he's accomplished in his years of labor as apostle to the Gentiles. So he tells us firstly that his call was all of God because of the grace that is given to me of God. We know, don't we, from 1 Corinthians 12 in particular, that every gift is a grace gift. It's a charis gift. So any gift that any servant of God has, it's nothing to do with him or herself, but it is all of the grace of God. It is given to them by the Holy Spirit. So it was a grace gift. And we see that throughout this epistle and his writings. In chapter 1, verse 5, he says, "Jesus Christ, by whom we have received grace and apostleship." Then in chapter 12, verse 3, he said, "I say through the grace given unto me." Then in verse 6 of that chapter, he says, "Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given us." And elsewhere he testified in 1 Corinthians that by the grace of God, I am what I am. So his calling was all of God. He said, "It's nothing of me. I wouldn't boast in anything that I had done. I would only tell you of the things that God has done through me." His calling was all of God. It was a public calling. He says that I should be the minister, and the word there is the public servant of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. So it was a public ministry. It was a preaching and teaching ministry. It wasn't a personal one-to-one ministry that he was called to. It was a public calling. But then he tells us it was a priestly calling. Ministering the gospel is a priestly service carried out by one who has been in the sanctuary as a holy priest. And pleading the cause of lost sinners in the presence of God. So in preaching, Paul tells us he was ministering, and the word here is ministering as a priest, the gospel of God. Or someone has translated this, acting in the priestly service of the gospel of God. So preaching the gospel is something that is a very high honour. And just as ministering the word is as well, and it calls for a priest to be doing this, someone who has been in the presence of God before he seeks to reach out to others. So the calling was all of God. It was a public calling. It was a priestly calling. It was a purposeful calling. Paul preached the gospel, he tells us, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified, being set apart by the Holy Spirit. So he regarded each soul won to be set apart by the Holy Spirit. Paul, who had pleaded for sinners in the sanctuary as a priest, he now, having preached the gospel, returned into the presence of God and presented to God an acceptable offering of souls won through the gospel for the pleasure of God. But then again, it was a successful calling. And he says in verse 17 to 18 that he gloried not in himself, but in what God alone had done. And he says, "For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me, to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed. So I learn here that faith is obedience. To place faith in Christ for salvation is to be obedient to his claims. So the gospel made Gentiles obedient. That's why in the New Testament, an unbaptized believer isn't envisaged, because someone who is saved would be baptized in obedience to them, to the one that they place their faith in. And I see here that salvation brings a changed life, because it was evidenced, he says, by word and deed. The power of the Spirit of God had been evident, he says in verse 19, through many signs and wonders. And a large area had been covered from Jerusalem round about unto Illyricum. So he undertook three missionary journeys, and they took him throughout the eastern Mediterranean provinces as far as the Adriatic coast and as far north as the region of Illyricum, modern-day Albania. It's worth just remembering that the first missionary journey that we refer to in Acts 13 that they commenced was the shortest. It was about 1,500 miles, all walked by foot. And it took Paul and Barnabas into what we know as Southeast Asia Minor. We read of that from Acts 13, verse 1 through to 14, 28. And then he undertook a second missionary journey, and we read of this in Acts 15, 36 through to 18, 22. And this time he travelled between 3,000 and 4,000 miles, and it took Paul and Silas into Macedonia and Achaia, and along the way Timothy and Luke joined them. Then he undertook a third missionary journey, which we read of from Acts 18, 23 to 21, verse 17, and we see that that was approximately another 4,000 miles into West Asia Minor. So his journeys had been extensive. So his calling was a specific calling to pioneer missionary work, and he tells us this in verses 20 to 22. He says, I'm not called to build on someone else's foundations. He didn't want to go where someone else had preached the gospel before him and just reap what they had sown. His calling was to go out into areas that had never heard the gospel before, pioneer missionary work. And so he quotes from Isaiah's prophecy, verse 21. You will know, James has been telling you this in the last, and we've been saying all the way through, that he keeps quoting and basing his facts on Old Testament prophecy. And so he quotes from Isaiah, to whom he has not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand. He says, to this cause I have strived to preach the gospel. I have been ambitious, you'll probably see in your margin, to preach the gospel. So his great ambition had been to carry out his commission, to preach Christ. He'd now fulfilled that commission, but he still had plans. And so we've seen Paul's explanation from verse 14 to 21. I want to speak to you now about his expectations in verses 22 to 33. Not his explanation, but his expectations. And again, there are some subheadings under that. Firstly, I want to think of his plans in verse 22 to 28. I remember Peter Headley, who served the Lord, and in fact still serving the Lord, in Italy and then in Albania, once Albania opened up. I remember him saying, I think probably from this platform, if we fail to plan, we plan to fail. And he was encouraging us as a people of God to have a vision and to plan subject to the will of God, and except we do make plans, we're just planning to fail. And we see here that Paul had plans. Paul is still ambitious, although he said, I've done all this, I've fulfilled my calling, but still he is ambitious to preach the gospel. He hasn't lost it. And he recognised that God still has a plan for his life. And you remember that, and I hark back to his days of his conversion, in Acts 9, God said to Ananias, he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. So he knew that, and he's still got ambitions, and he was still making plans. So I learn a lesson here, that God always has a plan for our lives. And that should be exciting. I say that with some feeling because as a young married man with two young children, I faced a very difficult period in my life where work ran out and we'd got no money, and I was sharing this with a close friend of mine, and we prayed about it, and he said to me, isn't it exciting? As I was talking to him about the fact that my future was very uncertain. And I was far from being excited. But we prayed, and he said this to me with a big smile on his face, isn't it exciting that we have no idea where God is going to lead us and what he's going to do with us? I've never forgotten that. And I trust that we might try and catch a glimpse of the excitement of uncertainty in our lives. We might look above the current circumstance that perhaps looks very difficult and think, this is actually exciting because God has a plan for me. And I don't know where he's going to take me, and I don't know what he's going to do with me, but I'm happy to leave myself in his hands. And in that sense, I can be excited to know that in an uncertain future, he is in control. Everyone here has amazing potential. However young or however old we may be. But I guess that's why all my life I've been very much having a heart for young people, in the sense that I see in young people the tremendous potential of a life yielded to God. And I look at you younger people tonight in particular and think there is huge potential in this room for God. If only we would go to the altar, Romans 12. And if only we allow God to call us, and if only we would be available for him to use us in any way he wants, who knows the potential there is in this little room here tonight. So we all have amazing potential. But are we ambitious to fulfill it? Paul was ambitious. He said, I am ambitious to preach the gospel. It's not always easy to know God's will as we seek to be guided by him. Paul knew all about that. And I'm thinking now of back in Acts 16, before he got the call to go into Macedonia, to go into Europe with the gospel for the first time. And we see there that there was Paul and the little missionary party with him. And he said he wanted to go into Asia. And he said, the Spirit forbade me. The answer was no. So they travelled to Mysia. And they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to go any further in that direction. So every door that he was pursuing was closing. He had the best of motives. He wanted to preach the gospel. He wanted to reach out to people who'd never heard it. And every which way he turned, God was saying no. And so they moved to Troas and they waited. That's a good principle, isn't it? Waiting times are testing times. You'll see that from Abraham onwards in your Bibles. It's always good to wait. Always think of Mary's espoused husband, Joseph. When he knew that his espoused wife was pregnant, he was minded to privately put her away, to divorce her. But he didn't do it straight away, he slept on it. And it was in that night that the angel spoke to him and he told him that it was all right to go ahead and marry Mary. Beware making rash, rapid decisions. We always, if we're uncertain, need to just wait and allow God to work and to reveal his will in our lives. So they were called in a vision to Macedonia, and immediately then they responded, knowing that this was God's will. And now Paul, having completed his mission in the eastern provinces, had plans to reach out to the west. He had this in mind 4 years earlier when he wrote his epistle to the Ephesians, or rather when he was at Ephesus. And we read in Acts 19 that it was said here, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he'd passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. So that was 4 years before he wrote this epistle. And then he explains that in the past, pioneer gospel work has prevented him visiting Rome. Verse 22, for which cause I've been much hindered in coming to you. But now he's able to realize his ambition. And he says, but now, having no more place in these parts, having a great desire these many years to come to you, he said, I'm coming to you. So now he looks to the future and he explains his plans. Having fully preached the gospel of Christ in those eastern Mediterranean provinces and established local churches who themselves in turn were evangelizing the areas around them, he had laid the foundation. And now he explains his strategy for further pioneer work as the apostle to the Gentiles. So first of all, he tells them what his long-term plan is. His long-term plan was to go to Spain. That was the object long term. Whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I will come to you, verse 24. But then that was his long term plan, Spain. His medium term plan was Rome. You'll notice from the Acts, won't you, that he engaged in city evangelism. I've said all this before, but he made use of the Roman roads, and he travelled via major roads that led to major cities throughout the Roman Empire, and this was the most efficient way of spreading the gospel. He had made use of the major routes throughout the Roman Empire, and now he said, I'm going to visit Rome, I'm planning to visit Rome, the capital of the empire. He says, I can now see at last my opportunity to reach the capital, from which I believe he was planning to launch a new missionary campaign into the West. That's why he was going to go into Spain after he'd been in Rome. In any case, he was confident of this. He said, I'm going to come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ, so that their mutual fellowship would result in them all being refreshed. So his long-term plan, Spain. His medium-term plan, Rome. Now his short-term plan was Jerusalem, because he says in verse 25, but now I go into Jerusalem to minister to the saints. Paul has already described preaching the gospel as priestly service, ministering the gospel. Ministering as a priest, the gospel of God. Now he considers taking money, taking a relief fund to Jerusalem as exactly the same thing as priestly ministry. In passing it on, he will, he says, minister to the saints. So that lifts giving of financial, in a financial sense, to a high level. The whole thing is a priestly ministry. Now you will know from reading the epistles that Paul had been collecting funds from Gentile churches for this cause. And he says in verse 26, "For it has pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints that are now in Jerusalem." Macedonia and Achaia would be the whole of Greece. The poor saints in Jerusalem. There were always poor saints in Jerusalem, weren't there? Right from the word go. And we see that initially that poverty was relieved by the generosity of local saints. And they sold possessions and goods, and they had all things common. But this was only temporary relief. And possibly it was because the generous ones had sold their possessions and so on, that they all became very poor. And presumably there was tremendous persecution in Jerusalem and Judea as well, which would bring about that poverty. So we have these relief funds. The first relief fund came from Antioch, that first church that was established in Acts 11, without a single full-time worker, without any signs or wonders. It just started in a normal way, if you like. And there were these people, and there we read that Agabus, the prophet, came down to them, and he prophesied that there was going to be an impending, or there was an impending, great dearth that would be experienced. And upon hearing that, this Gentile church, who had received blessing from Jerusalem via Barnabas and then Paul, they now sent a financial contribution to the poor saints in Jerusalem. They couldn't send apostles, they couldn't send teachers, they couldn't send spiritual help to Jerusalem, but they could help them with financial things, and so they did that very readily. Then we learn of the second fund from Gentile churches that we read of a few verses here and there, but predominantly in 1 Corinthians 16 and 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. And Paul, as he established Gentile churches, was encouraging them to provide for the poor saints in Jerusalem. Although the gift was a voluntary offering on the behalf of Gentile believers, we read in 1 Corinthians 16 about everyone as they are able and so on. Although it was a voluntary offering, it was right that they should have practical fellowship with the Jerusalem saints. And we see here that it's described as a contribution. And those of you who study your Bible will see that it's that well-known Greek word koinonia that occurs. It's fellowship. That's a recurring word throughout the New Testament. And I want to say three things about this. Firstly, it was an obligation to be fulfilled on their part. Then it was an expression of love. And then thirdly, it was an aid to unity. So let's think of those three things for a moment. It was an obligation to be fulfilled as debtors to the Jews, verse 27. "It hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are, for if the Gentiles had been made partakers of their," the saints in Jerusalem, "spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them," the Jerusalem saints, "in carnal," in material things. So Gentile believers were debtors to Jewish saints. You remember that well-known verse in chapter 1, verse 16 of this. Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentiles." So the gospel went first to the Jew and then spread out to the Gentiles. You remember that the Saviour emphasised that as he gave the commission to the disciples in Acts chapter 1. He told them to go into Jerusalem, into all Judea, in Samaria, and then unto the uttermost part of the earth. So the gospel came from Jerusalem. The apostles were based in Jerusalem. Spiritual gift was based in Jerusalem. And so Gentile churches who needed spiritual help and received it from Jerusalem now could respond by sending something to relieve the physical poverty of the saints in Jerusalem. So in that sense, Gentile churches repaid their debt in practical aid. So there's a principle there laid down for us today, isn't there? That we as a local church should be aware of the needs of poor saints elsewhere, and that we should contribute to their welfare. And so in days gone by, we have sent relief funds, for instance, to Pakistan and war-torn Ukraine. And so we see that it was an obligation to be fulfilled. But then it was an expression of love. When therefore I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I will come by you into Spain. So the relief fund that he was taking to Jerusalem was not only a priestly ministry, but it was a fruit. So what is fruit? Well, in John 15, in the parable of the true vine, we learn that the fruit is Christ-likeness. And so we see that this fruit is Christ-likeness. It is an expression of brotherly love. The Lord Jesus went on in chapter 15 of John's Gospel to express or to impress on his disciples that they needed to be marked by brotherly love. And then Paul says that when he presents it, he'll consider it signed, sealed, and delivered. So then we see that it was not only an obligation to be fulfilled and an expression of love, but it was an aid to unity. As proud Jews received aid from Gentiles, and we'll speak about that in a few minutes. So we've thought of his plans: long-term plan, medium-term plan, short-term plan. He now speaks about provisions in verse 24. It seems that, as a principle, we learn that when pioneering in unknown areas, Paul worked himself at tent making. It's good to have a trade if you're out serving the Lord. So he worked at tent making so as not to be dependent on others when reaching out to them in the gospel. He did that at Corinth, and he did it in Thessalonica. But then sometimes Paul, we learn, received hospitality from individuals. Remember Lydia, the first soul to be saved in Europe, she opened her home to the missionary party. We're going to see next week Priscilla and Aquila, how they use their home, and Phoebe that we learn of in the next chapter. And then we read of Philemon, who also gave to the apostle hospitality. Then sometimes Paul received gifts from established churches while he was out engaged in pioneer work. In the early days, and we learn this from Philippians, obviously, in the early days, the Philippians were the only saints to send financial help to him as he went out to preach the gospel in pioneer work. And we see what those gifts meant to Paul at the end of that epistle as well. In chapter 4, he describes their financial gift as being fruit, there's the word again, that may abound to your account. And then he says also in the next verse, it was a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. And he speaks of having fellowship, there's the old word koinonia again, the fellowship in the gospel. So you and I can have fellowship in the gospel by sending a gift to someone who's out preaching the gospel. And as assemblies, we do that as well, to have fellowship in the gospel. And though we may never go to Africa or India or any of these places, we can actually have fellowship in the gospel by communicating financially in this way. So Paul makes it clear that he expects support from the Romans. In verse 24, he says, "Whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I will come to you, for I trust to see you in my journey and be brought on my way hitherto by you, if first I be somewhat filled with your company." So he expects to stay a while and enjoy their fellowship and be somewhat filled with your company. Someone has said, be fully satisfied with your practical fellowship, which would involve hospitality. But then he expects financial support, he says, and be brought on my way hitherto by you. So we see there this principle continue. So there is another principle that we can take to heart there for ourselves, but I move on. Plans, provisions, power. Verse 29. "I am sure that when I come unto you, I shall come unto you in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ." Paul was confident that when he visited, it would be a blessed time. The gospel of Christ just overflows with blessing. He knew that. And he preached it and experienced its blessing constantly. So I've entitled this power. As he introduced this letter, again in chapter 16, he said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God, and dunamis, dynamite, God's dynamite unto salvation." Several occasions, young brethren have asked me to critique their preaching and give them any help that I can, and I always say this: pray for power. We don't want polished sermons, we need power. Now, a young brother this morning said he gave us a few scattered thoughts. They were powerful because they were fresh, they were heartfelt, they were given in power. And he was confident, Paul was confident, he would come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. If our ministry, whether it be in the gospel or in teaching, is not powerful, it is pretty well worthless. And so we need to pray for power. Then he speaks of his prayers in verses 30 to 32. And we're drawing to a close now, you'll be pleased to know. Firstly, the Romans pray for Paul. So Paul planned his strategy, but he prayed for guidance, and he urged participation in prayer fellowship by others. And it's strong language used here. He says, "I beseech you, brethren." It's the same word as 12 verse 1. "I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God." And he says here, I beseech you, brethren, I'm begging of you, I'm appealing to you, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, and for, or better, by the love of the Spirit." He appeals to their love for Christ, love produced by the Holy Spirit. And he says, "Strive together with me in your prayers to God for me." Literally, he's saying, "Unite with me in earnest wrestling in prayer." Or, "Share with me in the contest. This is not wrestling with God in prayer. This is spiritual warfare that they engage in as they pray. He reminded the Ephesians in chapter 6, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in heavenly places." So to pray for Paul would be entering spiritual conflict. Satanic forces would be against this. They would do everything they could to impede the blessing of the gospel reaching out. And so to pray with him like this would be to wrestle, to engage in spiritual warfare. Again, I remember it used to be said when I was young, Satan trembles when he sees the weaker saint upon his knees. Satan is always opposing the work of God, and yet prayer by the people of God is powerful against that. So what were they to pray for? Well, firstly, deliverance from danger in verse 31. that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea. Previous visits to Jerusalem had been difficult. The Jews had sought to kill him. He knew he would be in danger again. And as things turned out, they nearly did kill him, but God preserved him in the event. But so he prays for deliverance. And then he prays, secondly, for acceptance by the saints, that my service, which I have for Jerusalem, may be accepted of the saints. They must pray not only that he'll be delivered from those who would bring about his death, but he must also pray that that gift that he's bringing to Jerusalem would be accepted by these proud Jews, and that it would bring about a unity between Jew and Gentiles as they receive this from Gentile churches. So he prayed for acceptance by the saints. Then he prayed for a prosperous journey in verse 32, that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God, and that with you may be refreshed or find rest in your company. Paul would need rest after another arduous journey. So the Romans must pray for Paul. And now as he closes this section, Paul prays for the Romans. He concludes his epistle, in effect, by praying this blessing on the Romans in verse 33. Now may the God of peace be with you all. He calls upon God, the source of peace, to supply peace to these Romans. Peace in a context of spiritual conflict that we've just been talking about. And that takes me to Gideon. In Gideon's day, we find him thrashing wheat in the winepress, a solitary occupation when everyone else was hiding in caves and dens because of the Midianites. And at the end of his encounter with the Lord, he builds an altar and he calls it Jehovah Shalom. The Lord gives peace. He knew peace with God in a scene where everyone else was cowering because of the danger around them. And that was the parting bequest of the Saviour, wasn't it? Peace I leave with you, he said. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. It's the peace of God that he described in Philippians 4, which passes all understanding. So Paul has already spoken of the God of patience and consolation in verse 5 of our chapter. He's spoken of the God of hope in verse 13, and now he speaks of the God of peace. God is the source of everything, of every good thing that we will ever need, now and eternally. So Paul, in effect, concludes his epistle at this point and can only say, Amen. So thank you for your patience. Let's commend ourselves to the Lord.